Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning with a sense of awe of who you are and yet a trepidation at bringing your word. Father, the words I speak today will be the very words that Jesus spoke. And as he spoke with great authority, I pray that it's your spirit that will cause us to see the power and the majesty in his words. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here last week, Pastor Timothy dealt with the doctrine of election, and in his message he spoke of the word mystery. Things that were maybe hard for us to understand or truths that might be hard for us to reconcile, and yet they are plainly taught in the Scriptures. And today we're going to talk about another doctrine called regeneration. It also may appear mysterious to us in many ways. But as we glimpse into the work of the Holy Spirit, hopefully as Jesus expounds on that mysterious work, we will gain insight and really in the end, worship. If Pastor Timothy doesn't mind, I will borrow a line from his message from last week. Quote, "We are called to submit our minds, our reasoning, and our hearts to those things that God has revealed." And so my prayer this morning is that as we diligently seek his word, we may come to not only a better theological understanding, but to fall in love afresh with our wonderful Savior. In the gospel accounts, we often see Jesus up close, person to person, in discussions or debates, which allow us to peer in and be amazed at how he handles each situation, each need, or each objection. In these encounters, there is so much we can learn, as Jesus' words are so filled with truth and wisdom. Our text for today is going to be from John chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 specifically. But before we do that, I want to look at the last three verses of John chapter 2, because I think it gives us a little backdrop of what's about to occur in chapter 3. So John chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast," and this is referring to Jesus, "many believed in his name. And when they saw the signs that he was doing," "when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And so now the Apostle John transitions from man in general terms and introduces us to a specific man. Now let's follow the dialogue which ensues, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." The Pharisees were the most rigorously religious of all the Jewish groups. They observed very high moral standards, outwardly at least. They taught the people to observe every last letter of God's law, plus a vast amount of man-made rituals, ceremonies, and traditions. Overall, as we see the course of Jesus' life in the Gospels, the Pharisees maintained a hostile attitude towards Christ and to his cause. They tried everything in their power to stop Jesus from carrying out his Father's will, even to the point of seeking to bring about his death. Although the Pharisees were right in many points of doctrine, they made one very basic and tragic error. They externalized religion. Outward conformity to the law was far too often considered by them to be the goal of one's existence. And we see over and over again the Lord denouncing them for their outward manifestations and their holier-than-thou attitude. If you want to really see Jesus' stinging rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees, you turn to Matthew 23. We're not going to really go through it, but I'll give you some of the verses. In verse 3, he says, "They preach, but they do not practice." In verse 5, he says, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others." In verse 23, he says, they have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And in verse 24, they strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They were looking at the little minutiae and didn't realize they were swallowing the whole camel. What an indictment. The Pharisees had created meticulous rules, even above and beyond what the scriptures taught, especially with respect to the observance of Sabbath laws. Everything revolved around an external show of religiosity as opposed to the internal work of God on the heart. Matthew rightly concludes, chapter 13, verse 15, "For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." It is to this party Nicodemus belonged. He occupied a very prominent position, as we see later in verse 10, being the teacher of Israel. And this seems to imply he was most likely a member of the Sanhedrin, which was a ruling body, in some ways similar to our Supreme Court. Nicodemus was a professional student, interpreter, and teacher of the law. Verse 2. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Some question why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Was he afraid of being criticized by other Sanhedrin members if discovered in conversation with Jesus? Keep in mind that at this early stage of Christ's ministry, opposition to his teachings could not have been sufficiently pronounced to produce such a fear, in my estimation. Nicodemus was a teacher, and yet like the best of teachers, he was also a person who was willing to listen and to learn. Maybe he wanted a personal one-on-one discussion with Jesus, away from the crowds. We don't know for sure why he came by night, but whatever the reason, Nicodemus made his way to Jesus to seek the truth. And he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." He uses the word "we." He may be referring to those that we saw in chapter 2, other like-minded persons who came to believe. We don't know for sure. I tend to doubt that Nicodemus was a believer yet, based on seeing him later in the same Gospel of John, but we'll get to that later. When Nicodemus used the title Rabbi to address Jesus, he was not doing so because he recognized that Jesus had passed through one of the Jewish theological schools. Rather, Nicodemus would have been using this title of honor and respect because he may have become convinced that Jesus' teaching and works were greater by far than any of the other theologians he was familiar with, and that the term rabbi could be applied appropriately and rightly to Jesus. Indeed, Nicodemus believed that Jesus' teaching had derived from God himself, as Jesus taught like no other taught. The reason which Nicodemus assigns to this conviction is given in these words, "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus is convinced that Jesus must stand in very close relation and connection to God to be able to do these signs. And by the way, signs doesn't necessarily always refer in this case to the miraculous, even though in chapter 2 we saw the miracle at Cana where he changed the water to wine. But they could also refer to other works or even his words that Jesus spoke. They testified to Jesus' divine commission. And Nicodemus acknowledged this. And yet, on Jesus' response, or based on Jesus' response, I don't believe he was yet a believer. Nicodemus didn't really grasp yet, as we will see, a proper understanding. Certainly, his understanding was far from complete. And so we move to verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Keep in mind that Nicodemus has not asked any question. Nevertheless, Jesus answers him, for he understood the deepest need of this Pharisee. As we saw at the end of chapter 2, Jesus knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows the deepest need we all have. Nicodemus has no true spiritual life within him, even though outwardly he is a highly respected spiritual leader. That opening expression, "Truly, truly, I say to you," you'll see it translated in many different ways in your different translations. "Verily, verily, I say to you," or "I tell you the truth," or "I assure you," or "In most solemn truth, I tell you." In the Greek text, "truly, truly" is "amen, amen," which is itself transliterated from the Hebrew. Many times throughout the Gospels, Jesus begins certain statements with these words. They indicate that what is about to follow takes the form of a most important and solemn statement of truth, which must on no account be disregarded. Here in verse 3 and again in verse 5, Jesus uses this wording. Jesus' reply to Nicodemus shattered the Jewish assumption that their racial identity, their old original birth, assured them a place in God's kingdom. The Jews believed because they had descended from Abraham and participated in the outward act of circumcision, they were automatically assured of heaven. And this is the point the Apostle Paul was countering in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But the Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Jesus uses this word "unless," and it speaks of an indispensable condition of admission into the kingdom of God. Jesus makes it plain that a man's first birth does not assure him of the kingdom. Only being born again gives this assurance. The answer which Jesus gives must have sounded like a riddle to the ears of Nicodemus. This was a totally different concept from what he had learned or taught. If what Jesus is saying is true, then there was nothing he could do to help achieve his salvation. His own birth, let alone a new birth, were matters over which he had no control. The term "born again" can also mean born from above. In fact, everywhere else in John's Gospel, it has that meaning. For example, John 3:31, "He who comes from above," that's the word that is used there, "is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." Jesus speaking to Pilate, John 19:11. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And likewise in James, that very same word is used, James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And so it seems very probable that also here in John 3 it has that significance. Jesus then, we may believe, was referring to the birth from above. In other words, that which comes down from heaven. Nicodemus is faced with a great difficulty. How can a man experience another birth in any sense whatsoever? In order to see the kingdom of God, it is necessary that a person be born from above. In other words, the Spirit must implant in his heart the life that has its origin not on earth, but in heaven. That is, he must be born again from the one who is the source of all life, including all spiritual life, God above operating through His Holy Spirit, who is sent from above. To be reconciled to God, a person had to experience a complete transformation of life, a spiritual renewal of the whole person and personality, a new creation from spiritual death to spiritual life. Jesus is speaking of a radical change. It did not matter that Nicodemus was a highly ranked and respected Jewish leader. Unless one is born from above, he cannot experience and partake of the kingdom of God. A radical change is necessary because all of us are radically flawed. Sin has so warped and distorted us that the scriptures speak of us being completely dead to the things of God. Just as a dead man has no physical abilities, the person without Christ, the person who has not been born again, has no spiritual abilities. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 6, we read, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Not a pretty picture. But here comes the good news. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. We see also that in the parable of the prodigal son, listen to the words of the father as he exclaims in Luke 15:24, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Beautiful. The new birth is not the improvement of the human nature, but a creation of a new one. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." As great a miracle it was when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, an even greater miracle occurs when a person who is dead in trespasses and sins is made alive and raised up with Christ. He's a total new creation. He is born again, born from above. When Jesus speaks regarding the kingdom of God, he speaks of the realm or domain in which his rule is recognized and obeyed, and in which his grace prevails. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." No one can enter God's kingdom in his present sinful state and condition. He must be born anew. No person can ever enter the kingdom of light unless he has been born from above. It is very clear, therefore, that there is an act of God which precedes any act of man. In its initial stage, the process of changing a person into a child of God precedes conversion and faith. We see John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. John says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." God's true children do not owe their origin to anything that is inherent in man, but to God alone. In no sense whatsoever do believers derive their new birth or standing from physical or biological causes. The new birth is not a work of man. You don't make the new birth happen. God makes it happen. It happens to us, not by us. We will expand this idea further as we continue on in our text. Certainly, Nicodemus needed that lesson, and so do we. I want to say something also about this term, born again. Many times these words are used by the world in such a flippant way as to desecrate the beauty and meaning we find in the scriptures. The term in our day simply means that someone or something got a new lease on life. And so the term born again is used of a failing company who has hired a new CEO and is now profitable again. Born again might be used of a poor and neglected part of town which is now enjoying new prosperity. Born again is used of an athlete who had been in a long slump who is now performing better than expected. This term, born again, is precious to us who have experienced it. It should bother you when it is used in such a crass way. Verse 4. Now we begin to see this dialogue continuing. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus reveals that he has failed completely to grasp the deep meaning of Jesus' statement. His response shows that he was thinking only in human terms. The very suggestion seems utterly impossible to this Pharisee. Clearly, Jesus had startled Nicodemus with this remark. Yet, this should not have occurred. The idea of being born again was not new or foreign to the ears of a Jewish person. In fact, it was a figure of speech, meaning to be converted to another way of life and thinking. Indeed, when a Gentile was converted from paganism to Judaism, the Jews referred to this proselyte as having been born again. We saw in verse 10 of this same chapter where Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" From his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, the concept of spiritual regeneration should have been understandable to Nicodemus. However, this religious leader thought that Jesus had been speaking of a second physical birth and therefore could not comprehend how he could be born again physically. The teacher of Israel is at a loss to understand the basics of God's way of salvation. Apparently, he knew little or nothing about the meaning of spiritual conversion. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned." From this, we learn that it is entirely possible to hold an eminent position in the religious hierarchy, to be extremely well-versed in theology and all matters of religious affairs, to be considered as a holy and pious leader of God's people, and yet to be completely alienated from God without any experience of God's Holy Spirit or of the new birth that he imparts the children of God alone. However exalted such a person may be in the church, without the new birth, he is still in his sins, abiding under the wrath of God and facing the eternal judgment of God for his sins. Verse 5, we see Jesus answering now. "Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Jesus, in essence, calls attention to the adverb "from above," which Nicodemus had overlooked, by redefining it as "of water and the Spirit." And he redefines "seeing" in verse 3 now as "entering" here in verse 5, entering the kingdom of God. In verse 5, we have a variety of possible interpretations regarding the meaning of water, so we'll spend a little time looking at this. Jesus, again, uses the same word "unless" as he did in verse 3. So he is definitely speaking of a necessary requirement. Is Jesus saying that there are two separate things required to enter the kingdom, water and the Spirit? Might Jesus be referring to water baptism? And if so, does water baptism now have regenerative power as is held by the Roman Catholic tradition? Let's look at a passage where many commentators suggest that Jesus is in fact here referring to water baptism. John the Baptist says in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Instead of linking water baptism with the Holy Spirit, I would suggest we see how John the Baptist is minimizing his work and ministry when compared to that of Christ's. His often quoted statement comes to mind in John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." I think what John is essentially saying, and John the Baptist is saying in Matthew 3, as important as my ministry is as one preparing the way for Christ, it is he who will accomplish the much greater work. I am baptizing with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. We also note how the Holy Spirit and fire are not meant to be seen as two separate items here, but fire typifies the purifying work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit and fire may be seen as one and the same. Therefore, I would not conclude that water baptism is a necessary requirement for the new birth. Let's look at some other passages of where we see the cleansing work of the Spirit and where water is many times included. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul gives us a list of sins which characterize those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And right after he enumerates them, he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 6, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." In John chapter 7, verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Titus 3:5, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Let's look at a couple Old Testament passages. Isaiah 44:3, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." And then we have an often quoted portion of Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28. "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." And so likewise in verse 5 of our text in John 3, I believe that water and the Spirit are found side by side to be seen as a unit and not two distinct or separate items. The water typified what the Spirit effected, inward spiritual cleansing and regeneration. We need to note also that in verses 6 and 8, where Jesus again refers to being born of the Spirit, there is no mention of water, but only about being born of the Spirit, who is absolutely necessary if one is to be saved. So the phrase of water and the Spirit could be read of water, even the Spirit. Now, regarding the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit, we do know that it will not be finished until the believer enters heaven. But in this passage, it is the initial cleansing which is implied. Nicodemus should have recalled the Old Testament scriptures concerning the life-giving work of the Holy Spirit poured out upon spiritually thirsty men and women. And yet, for all his great learning, Nicodemus seemed oblivious to these wonderful spiritual truths. Move on to verse 6. Jesus continues, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." In this context, Jesus is not referring to the flesh in a negative way, but his point is simply that flesh and spirit are different spheres of reality, each producing offspring like itself. Like produces like. Jesus is emphasizing the fact that physical birth does not give one any priority in the sphere of salvation. In John chapter 6, there were many who had great difficulty at Jesus' teaching, and they were grumbling among themselves as Jesus taught that he is the true bread of life. John 6:63, we read, Jesus saying, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Flesh, or the human nature, produces more of the same and nothing else. It can produce only that which is earthly or which results from human effort. By its very nature, flesh can never produce anything else or anything higher than the natural realm. Indeed, it produces only that which is mortal, like itself. Furthermore, that which is born of flesh is corrupted by a fallen, sinful nature and by individual acts of sin. Unregenerate mankind stands justly condemned and utterly alienated from God. Being born of the flesh, or being born physically, therefore, can never be the means of acceptance into God's kingdom. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." But in stark contrast, the Holy Spirit regenerates the spiritually dead soul. Nothing else can give new life to the soul. This is what Jesus meant when he said to Nicodemus in verse 7 that he must be born again. His soul must be renewed by divine power from above. Nicodemus already possessed physical life. Now, however, he must be born from above. He must be born again spiritually, not by human means or effort, but by the power of God's Holy Spirit. For it is the Spirit of God alone who regenerates the soul. Verse 7, "Do not marvel," he continues to say, "do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." For now the third time, Jesus repeats himself. "Nicodemus, do not marvel. Do not be amazed. Do not be surprised that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born from above." Verse 7 is simply a more direct and positive way of stating verse 3. Being born again is an absolute necessity if you are to see the kingdom of God. To Nicodemus, everything seemed so very strange. He was used to the idea of salvation by the keeping of the law, by the meticulous keeping of man-made additions to the law. In other words, by what he could perform. Now he is being taught that salvation is a gift of God, and that in its initial stage it is brought about by an event in which man is completely passive. Just as a person can do nothing about his own physical birth, he can do nothing about his spiritual birth. Jesus is now pressing the point by telling Nicodemus, "You must be born again. It is absolutely necessary." If we're honest, there's something unsettling in Jesus' words. Just as Nicodemus was amazed at this teaching, we may come away taken aback at the thought that something must be done to us instead of something we must do. This means that the new birth is taken out of our hands. It is not in our control. And so it confronts us with our helplessness and our absolute dependence on someone outside ourselves, God's Holy Spirit. Very often in present-day preaching, this word must, I believe, is misinterpreted. It should be clearly understood that it does not refer to a moral obligation or duty. It is not a command. When Jesus says, you must be born again, he does not mean, by all means, see to it that you are born again, for that would be an impossible task. On the contrary, he means something has to happen to you. The Holy Spirit must plant in your heart the life from above. As we see in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Nicodemus should have enough understanding of his own inability and corruption to realize this at once. He should not have reacted in a very strange and surprising way at Jesus' teaching regarding the absolute necessity and sovereign character of regeneration. This Pharisee had to be converted, spiritually and morally. His inward life had to be transformed or created anew. And this could be done only by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus meant by saying that a person must be born again. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This regeneration which Jesus speaks of is clarified by an illustration taken from the action of the wind. Here, the same word is used for wind and for spirit. It is also at times translated as breath. Nobody on earth can direct the wind. It acts with complete independence. It cannot even be seen. The wind is mysterious. It has a will of its own, so to speak. It comes and it goes by its own laws. We don't control it. We do not decide what the wind does. The wind does what the wind does. We know it's there only because we can see and feel its effects. Its source and its ultimate goal or destination, no one knows. Jesus adds, and so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The relation of the wind to your body resembles that of the Holy Spirit to your soul. The wind does as it pleases, so does the Spirit. We cannot see the Spirit of God, but we can see the unmistakable effects of his regenerating power in the transformed lives of men and women. From God's side, or his point of view, we are united to Christ in the new birth. That's what the Holy Spirit does. From our perspective, or from our side, we experience this union by exercising faith in Jesus. 1 John 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God, past tense, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. When we see a person coming to genuine faith in Christ and repenting of sin, we know God's Spirit has already been at work, a work which is invisible to us. The Holy Spirit's operation is sovereign, incomprehensible, and mysterious. What a lesson this was for a man who had been brought up in the belief that a person could save himself by perfect obedience to the law and to a host of other man-made human regulations. And yet, through the living Word of God, the Holy Spirit convicts men and women of their sin, convinces them of their need of salvation, and converts them to Christ. This is regeneration, or the new birth. This is what it means to be born again, born from above. Nicodemus, in verse 9, responded by saying, how can these things be? He could not grasp it. It was mystifying. But by the end of the Gospel of John, we see him as a true believer, as he risks his life and spends his money to show his love for Jesus after the crucifixion. And so we read in John 19:39, Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Nicodemus experienced the new birth. How do we know? We see it from what is visible to us. The external actions that most likely required faith and repentance. And so I ask you, have you been born again? Has God given you a new heart to replace the old stony heart? The way you will know is when you call upon the name of the Lord in faith, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and receive him for the forgiveness of sins. John 3:17-18 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Yes, it does amaze us. Yes, it can unsettle us. But thanks be to God that our salvation does not depend on us. Thank you that you have caused us, because of your great love and mercy, you have caused us to be born again. And so, Father, I pray this morning that our hearts are just on fire. Fire from the Holy Spirit, even. And excited to know the things of God and the mysterious works of the Spirit. Lord, I pray even now that if there be one here this morning who has not experienced this new birth, who is not in faith believing that Jesus is the Christ, I pray that even today that one would come to faith. It's in his name we pray. Amen.